and let me alone. There's that spirit gets into every man. You don't think that it's only another one happens with. It happens with every man. And he needs the courage to revive again, to get going again as if, well, I'll have it. Mm-hmm. I remember a preacher saying that he sat in the Belfast meetings and his spirit was very far down. Now he's in heaven, now see, I'm telling him about it. And he said he saw, it was Mr. Ernie Wilson came in, the missionary, to see it's worth a lifetime's preaching and a lifetime suffering to see a man that got saved. Time to get a bit of something to stir you up after you get downhearted a bit.
It nearly was some kind of a stirring up or a reek. Well, what did Robert say? Keep it blazing. Yeah. Would it be right to say that there must be some change in situation, but the change is not a decrease in Timothy's zeal. The change is an increase in the opposition.
Right, that's it. Yeah.
And in light of the increased opposition, Paul says, Timothy, keep it going just the way it ever was. I don't think he's saying that you're losing touch or get, but he's saying opposition.
Thank you.
So you need to.
That is helpful. Gives another light to it.
Yeah. Can I ask you just, how do you link back this with the previous wherefore? Upon what basis does he give the exhortation for the exercise of gift?
Isn't it connected with the faith that he's persuaded is in him? That is the believing. That he is quite satisfied, he's absolutely convinced that Timothy has this potential. Is that the link?
So that the exercise of gift, we would nearly think because of your ability, use your gift. But the exercise of gift depends on trusting God.
That's it. That's the faith. That's the confidence in God.
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, he says, now Timothy, I can give you this command, use the gift that God has given.
Mm-hmm.
Now, my brethren haven't told me yet what the gift is. Are you going to tell us, Brian?
No, but I was going to suggest that in relation to the stirring of it up, and I don't want to anticipate verse 7, but verse 7 does say, for God. Here's the reason you need to keep on stirring this up, for God. And is there a hint God has not given us a spirit of fear? Is there a hint in that as to why Timothy would need to continue to keep this stirred up?
We're not going to cast aspersions on Timothy.
No.
But we're going to show that there is available a power that will enable him to use this gift, no matter what the difficulty, what the opposition. Isn't that the idea?
And as far as the stirring up is concerned, you remember that in relation to the fire of the burnt offering, it could be put out or it could be let go out. It could be put out deliberately. It could be let go out by neglect. We've got to be careful that in relation to a young brother, say, getting up in the assembly, beginning to exercise gift, that you don't put the fire out. Some men would just throw a big bucket of cold water over the brother and the fire would go out. Nor are we to let it go out by neglect. That's 1 Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Keep it blazing.
The first one was 1 Thessalonians 5, quench not.
Quench not.
The usage of the gift in that connection. Thank you. Bye.
Very simply, I was going to say that in chapter 1, 6 and 7, we've got the resources that God has given him to stand. First of all, the gift. And then I know that some suggest perhaps a reference to the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you agree with that. But certainly there's a resource in verses 6 and 7. First the gift, and then the Spirit given by God.
Yeah.
In terms of the gift, I connect it back with the first epistle, chapter 4, verse 14. Do you do the same?
Yes.
And perhaps to enable him in his apostolic labours with Paul? Was this a gift given to him by God, specifically suited to his need as a companion of Paul?
Wouldn't you say now, Mr. McShane, you were asking about this gift. Are you going to tell us what the gift is?
I thought it's different from Romans 6. This is the endowment, the spiritual endowment or equipment to carry out all that the apostle here charges him to do.
Right. What's your reference in Romans 6?
The gift of God is eternal life. We've got that the moment we put our trust in Christ.
Yeah.
But here's something in addition. Mm-hmm. And I'm sure all of the brethren have been gifted to some extent. Certainly not as Timothy was. It was a very special endowment. Nevertheless, a gift in that sense, insofar as all of his ministry was concerned. And the laying on of the apostles' hands. There is an error, as you know, in Christendom around and was thinking of the threefold aspect of the impartation of the gift. It was by prophecy back in chapter 4 of the first epistle, verse 14, and that is divine intimation. And then here, I think, is the one that comes next in order, and it's the same preposition, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. I personally judge that as divine impartation by the apostle, and then followed by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And you're aware a different preposition is used. That didn't confer anything upon Timothy, which was really acquiescing in that and an acknowledgement of that which was divine. Like Acts chapter 13, similar, acquiescing in what was divine.
I'm not sure. I'll accept 2 out of 3 of what you said. I'm not sure about the third one. The middle one that you had.
Yes, the middle one.
Yes.
What would be wrong with the apostle is used as the divine instrument, that is the preposition that is used, and the gift was by the laying on of his hands. We can't have that today, but I judge that we could have had it in apostolic times.
I wouldn't think there'd be anything wrong with it. That wouldn't be right. I don't think there would be anything wrong with it. But I'm not sure that's the interpretation of the passage. I think it's Paul identifying himself with Timothy, and in doing so, he was bringing to bear upon Timothy the fact that God had given him ability.
Let us speak. Yeah? I don't want to stop you. Go ahead. Yeah, okay, go ahead.
Well, in respect of the last one, you know how that is used in Christendom, and the laying on of the hands in ordination, and evidently imparting a gift.
Yes.
I'm trying to safeguard against that error, and I hope I wasn't leading you into another in number 2.
Well, I hope so too. thank you, Brother Sam.
There's a little word I want to say.
Let Albert have a word.
Would you please remember this? When men laid their hands on a sacrifice in the old economy, they were saying, "That's for me." When Paul put his hands on Timothy, he was thinking, "Now you'll be carrying on when I'm gone. You'll be more or less my substitute." And you didn't see that in it before. You see what's in my mind? That is to say, he's not only identifying himself with it, but he's saying, "Now that's for me. You'll be carrying on when I'm gone." Not that he'd be the apostle or anything like that, but he'd be filling his place.
Well, that would come very near to what I've already said, that the Paul putting his hands on Timothy alerted Timothy to the fact that he had received something from God, and that Paul the apostle was being identified with it.
But Mr. Allen is very well aware that the preposition, it suggests instrumental, the instrument.
Yes, but that's okay. There's no problem with that. He is the instrument. But he's the instrument of alerting Timothy to his responsibility in using the gift that God had given. The charisma, which is the word gift, is of course that which God bestowed. And God has bestowed it. The three things, the prophecies pointed the way in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The elders acknowledged that gift, and Paul acknowledged it, and I judge in a wider context, and Timothy says, "That's of God, the apostle has put his hands on me, that's of God." My quarrel is with something imparted at any stage. Sorry.
Well, insofar as Paul is concerned, wouldn't it have been possible for an apostle to be given the power to impart to Timothy that gift? Only an apostle could do it. It's nothing that can be repeated in the present time, either by, not by any body of elders or any other.
Thank you, Sam. I would agree with that, but I don't think that that's the meaning of the passage. Let's leave it at that point.
Whatever is involved, Brother Jim, in relation to the dia laying on of the hands of the apostle, what we must emphasize is that this is the gift of God.
That's the point.
It's the gift of God.
That's right. It's not an apostolic gift. And our Brother Sam is very clear, and I'm glad he mentioned the point, that we are not in any way, we cannot in any way subscribe to the ordination processes that's found in Christendom. That kind of apostolic succession and handing on and the impartation of gifts, we rule that out completely. That's not
so
there.
In the third, it's just identification
with what has been divinely marked out.
That's the elders. Yes, thank you.
You find sometimes that the Holy Spirit was given at the laying on of the hands of the apostles.
In the Acts.
Now, what we want to remember is that it was still God who gave the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But he allowed the apostle to be the outward evidence, the outward link between what he was giving and what was happening.
Well, you're giving way now. You're going to undermine all that.
I'm only showing you in other connections. It's quite, quite logic what our brother has said.
Oh, yes.
That the apostles did do certain things that nobody else could do since.
Oh, I agree with that.
Get
that's
that
exactly
right.
Yes, that's right.
We don't have apostles today, Brother Jim, so maybe you'll help us. I mean, I take it that it's in 1 Timothy 4:16 it was given, and here it's called the gift of God. And I think we're all clear it was divinely given.
Yeah.
And maybe you could help us today. We don't have apostles, and I subscribe to your view of what is meant here by the laying on of Paul's hands. When is a gift given?
I would judge it was given at conversion.
We see, that's what I think happened here. It wasn't necessarily waiting for Paul to put his hands on Timothy at the point.
But it was his identification with that and association with it that allowed Timothy to exercise.
Well, allow me a supplementary question then. Is it possible for a believer to receive a gift, a spiritual gift, subsequent to conversion? I personally linked it with conversion. I'm answering my own question at that point, but I want to know what you think about it.
I would link it with conversion. Unless you can give me some scriptural reference, I'd be slow to say yes. Well, my brother maybe will help me on this.
Well, I think we should make a draw distinction between a gift given and gift developed. I think the development comes afterwards. But we didn't always know when God saved us what he had in view. If you'd have told me I was going to try and preach a wee bit after I got saved and I laughed at you, I would have no idea of that. And nobody else would have had any idea. Maybe shouldn't have any idea still. But what I'm getting at is that we don't always know what God... But I do really believe, and I'm going to push this strong, that young believers should be exercised. Not only am I saved, but why am I saved? And that God has a special bit of work for me to do. Let me do it with all my might.
Can I just come in on one point? Well, just a comment on what's been said about when the gift is given. Further down we're going to see that Paul was a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, and if you take them chronologically then the gift followed conversion. But that's just by the way. Can I ask a question? Would you agree that the gift is not self-propelling? That's what is we're learning here. Well,
what do you mean by self-propelling?
That it needs some work put into it. You don't just get up in the morning, open your Bible, and there's a sermon there waiting to be preached.
No.
That's what I'm meaning by a gift not being self-propelling. You don't receive a gift and then it just flows and that's it.
No.
That there is work to go in. Now, I say this because not just in relation to platform gift, but every gift that is given, that we need to work at it for it to be fulfilled.
Exactly. All it does, it takes an exercise of heart to find the direction in which God is going to develop our powers, and finding that place, filling that place, and it takes very hard work from that on to develop what God has already given.
To Mr. Allen, the Greek scholar,
can you answer me why
the change of preposition from dia to meta, if they just mean the same thing?
I haven't said that they were meaning the same thing. I'm accepting your dia, the instrumental use, as the instrument of Paul's hands alerted Timothy to the fact that his gift was such that he could fill this place for and testament. The meter is with. If that's the identification with.
Acquiescing in.
The acquiescing in. Thank you.
Thank you.
In verse 6,
I think everybody's clear where the special power is given to the apostles
has long since passed on. And but the laying on of hands, of course, we know goes back a long way. If you go to way back to the time of Moses, when he laid hands on Joshua and received the spirit of wisdom. So the laying on of hands is it goes back a long way.
All right. Thank you, brother. Brother Jim?
Well, to follow on with what our brother just mentioned and earlier, Mr. McBride, Deuteronomy 31, Moses is told he's about to die, he's not going to go into the land. And he was told to give to Joshua a charge. That's what we have here, is it not? You go through this epistle and you will find that the twofold charge that was given to Joshua is repeated in every one of the four chapters. Joshua was told to be of good courage. And then later, after Moses had written the words of the law in a book, it was given to the priests and they were told to teach it, to teach the word of the law. You'll find that in each one of these chapters, there's a charge given to Timothy, such as the one we've been reading here in verse 6, stir up, keep on fanning the flame, and then the word of God is brought in as well. So you'll find that the twofold charge is repeated in every one of the four chapters, paralleling, I believe, chapter 31 of the book of Deuteronomy.
Yes, thank you, John. That's thoughtful.
Yeah. Now, just note that before we pass that, what I said was true. When Joshua had Moses put his hands on Joshua's head, it was for a man to take his place when he was gone.
Yeah, there you go.
More, that's part of the reason you were laying on the farm.
You're not going to teach apostolic succession?
No, I'm not. But I am saying that he was looking for that man to fill his shoes when he had begun.
I see your point. Yeah. Thank you.
Mr. Allen, would it say that it's a priestly act?
This is a priestly act.
No.
It is the idea of trimming the lamps. The oil is there. And the...
Right. I don't just get your connection, Brother Wilmer.
Wherefore I put thee in remembrance.
Oh yes.
It's the idea, if you've been at it, Timothy, we want you to just keep like that. Don't let anything make your light grow dim.
Okay. Thanks, Brother Wilmer. Now we'll come, please.
All right, just a moment, please.
Oh, sorry.
This laying on of hands is identification with or impartation to or both.
Well, we've been arguing about that. have you been dozing off?
Well, no, I was thinking actually on John 3 and 27, it is, a man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. And at the best, I could see the Paul has only been a channel through which the divine blessing would flow to Timothy, but I don't see a man inherent in himself to transfer to anybody else.
Oh, no. No, I don't think anybody's suggesting that, Danny. We have pointed out the difference in the prepositions. Our brother Sam has pointed that out. In one case, it's meta, it's with. That's identification with the present. And the other is dia, that's the preposition through, and it's simply the channel by which this was recognized. So we're not suggesting, and we must be clear on that, that there's anything imparted when hands are laid on. Okay, we're going to move to verse 7. Here's the contrast. For God hath not given us. And you see, he's widening it out. We would probably have said, Timothy, God hath not given you. But no, it's God hath not given us. The spirit of timidity, the spirit of cowardice, is basically the idea. And you might argue that that's the Holy Spirit. I'll be interested in my brethren's comments on that. I think it's rather the way that it's used in Romans chapter 8, the spirit of adoption. It's the Holy Spirit, but it's the consequence of the Holy Spirit taking up residence within us. We don't carry that spirit of cowardice or fear, but the very opposite, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power will deliver from weakness, the love will deliver from legalism, and a sound mind will deliver from fanaticism, and it will keep us in the conscious exploration and experience of using the gift in the mind of God. Now, my brother, come in.
It's noticeable, Jim, that the article is not there. It's not the spirit, it's just spirit.
That's right.
I think it's indicating the characteristic of the man. That's more the disposition of mind begotten, no doubt, by the Spirit of God. But this is more the disposition of how you would use gift. You don't use it with timidity or fear. You use it with authority, power. use it devotedly, it's of love, and use it with sobriety of a sound mind.
Yes, exactly.
Isn't there a very close link here, Brother Jim, with the previous verse? I mean, evidently God gave Timothy the gift. Now, it's interesting when we come to verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. So he didn't only give him the gift, but he gave him something that would help him to operate the gift. You see what I'm getting at? In other words, there's no point in giving a man a gift if he doesn't have the wherewithal to use it. And I'm thinking this would deal with the issue of lack of courage, etc.
Yes, there is potential. You have the potential to fill a place, and you have the power within you. Rather, maybe it would be better saying the person within you, because this must come from the Holy Spirit himself. You have the person within you that will counter every inclination to that fear and so on. You have every right to use that gift in the place where you've been put.
We often speak of this verse as showing that Timothy was very timid. That's possible. But Paul is speaking in this epistle of afflictions, severe afflictions. He's speaking of defections. Paul in Asia left me. And he's speaking probably of treachery, Alexander later on. Under those circumstances, is it not possible, brethren and sisters, that anyone would feel a sense of fear, whether you're timid or otherwise? I have stood beside elder brethren in certain countries, and one of them said to me on one occasion, he said, "You know, Jim, we live day by day in terror. And we don't face that these days, but we might in a day to come." And the point is, now we're being told that whether there's defections, treachery, and afflictions, we have not been given such a spirit, but rather what follows in the same verse.
Yes, there has been given to us that which will deal with what is natural and the inclination of the human heart to fear in certain circumstances. You have the antidote to fear in the person that is within you. Now we must pass on, brethren.
Could I ask you, Jim, that in contrast to the spirit of fear, which I would think to be the spirit of courage, but instead it's a threefold: power, love, and sound mind. Now I take it perhaps that these will be developed in Brian's chapter as we go through chapter 2. They're an expansion of these three things, isn't there? Yes. Power, love, and a sound mind.
You'll get the thing expanded and the pictures that are used in chapter 2. Now, brethren, we will pass on to the next paragraph. We come now to the paragraph where Timothy's commanded to stand up. And I've already made the suggestion about verse number 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I would think that would be the testimony that others have borne to our Lord in testimony now. Don't be ashamed of him, or testimony to him, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker, suffer along with the gospel, according to the power of God. Now that seems a strange expression to bring in when he's talking about suffering along with it. You would expect the power of God to deliver from any such suffering, but rather the opposite is the case.
It's like in the, I don't want to get in chapter 4, the man that has it doesn't like to go there, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. So there's power to stand in the worst court that there ever was.
Yes.
Mm. Exactly. So would you link it that?
Some thought on the testimony of our Lord?
Yes, I think that one of our biggest problems, maybe the biggest with most of us, is fear. Fear, I think, is one of our biggest problems. It led Peter to the fall. And many a man would want to stand for the truth, but he fears the consequences. And maybe as I relate to, because it likely cost him a good bit to do so. And fear plays a big part in the lives of God's people. There are some, and they have certain people that want to please no matter what happens, and they're afraid of offending them, and they keep back the testimony. They're not speak out and say. You see, it takes courage to say what you know is to be the truth of God and the testimony, even though it may not be popular.
The Lord himself spoke of folk that would be ashamed of me, and he wouldn't confess their name before his Father. It seems to be an inclination of the human heart just to be afraid. Well, now, would be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel? That's one word. There's not a separate word, affliction. It's the suffer along with the gospel, share with the gospel, according to the power of God, in harmony with, or maybe even in contrast to, the power of God. You see believers suffering because of their testimony. You wonder, where is the power of God in this? Is it not available? Is it not going to be shown? But Paul says there is the power of God along with that. How do you explain that?
If Timothy is timid, there wouldn't be any point in telling him to suffer in relation to your own natural courage and to stand up like a stoic. He needed a resource, and the resource he would find would be in God.
Could I say there's a practical lesson in this verse? Paul's telling Timothy to be aware, to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel. It would seem to me that Paul was very aware of the world that Timothy was living in and going to face. He showed his discernment in recognizing his gift. Now he shows his awareness of the world in which Timothy was living and going to face. And I think sometimes maybe elder brethren, older brethren can be at fault here. They're not living in quite the same world sometimes as young people. They're not facing the trials and the things that younger people are facing in their circle. I feel we need to be aware of what our young people are facing so that we can give them appropriate ministry, as Paul was doing here.
Thank you for the noise. According to the power of God, and now as he comes to that word God, there revealed in the gospel, who hath saved us, so he uses two participles, saved us, called us, with an holy calling. Maybe the dative is better, to a holy calling. The calling with which God has saved us and called us, two parallel words, I judge, that explain what God has done in the life of each. And this calling and this salvation is to a holy calling. It is that which marks us out as belonging to another realm. It's spoken of in Philippians as a high calling. It's spoken of in Hebrews as a heavenly calling. Here it is, a holy calling. This is what God is doing. And therefore the result will be seen in those whom he has called and saved.
I often wondered, Brother Jim, in this verse, maybe you could help us. I'd often wondered in verse 9, who has saved us and called us. We have been writing, as we may have said, who have called us and saved us.
Yes.
There seems to be a very close link between being called and being saved.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they both go together.
Yeah.
He's called us and saved us with a holy calling, or to a holy calling. Now, that owes nothing to us. Not according to our work. That's not along the line of our work. There was nothing about us to command us, even to God. The very opposite. But he acted. God acted, and he called us to a holy calling, but according to his own purpose and grace. And I think that's his own gracious purpose, if you like to put the figure of speech together. His own purpose and grace. And notice, please, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Now that's the key. Was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Here's the purpose of God for men, and it's in the person of Christ. He works it out in time by calling and salvation.
Would you not have expected it to say, not according to our works, but according to our faith? But our faith doesn't come into this because it's the purpose of God. Now, possibly you and I are going to part company a little bit on this, because I see it more as an individual matter than a collective matter. He's speaking of individuals who are saved and called. And I see the purpose of God working out in individual calling rather than collective.
There's probably no problem with that. Which was given us in Christ Jesus. Well, when did I come into Christ Jesus? The moment I got saved. So there's the purpose of God worked out in time as sinners come into Christ. and it's given us in Christ Jesus before eternal time. That goes right back into the purpose of God. He had a purpose in the person of Christ, and as sinners come into that, then they are in line with the purpose.
But as I've already said, Brother Jim, the question of our faith isn't mentioned here. It doesn't say when we believed this became effective. It's the purpose of God, and it stands. I'm not going to say regardless of our faith, but our faith is not that which operated. It is the purpose of God which operated.
Well, I think your own statement condemns what you say, because it's the purpose of God that operates.
That's what I'm saying.
The faith is not relevant.
Mm.
It's all those that are in Christ Jesus. Other passages will show how we got into Christ Jesus. We got into it by, but that's not the point of the passage. This is the purpose of God, that the promise of life that runs right down in Christ, and I'm brought into it the moment God, I get saved. Yeah.
But the purpose of God operated before the world began.
Yes, it's in Christ.
And had me at least, and I hope you, in view before the world began.
Now you're going to realms, Philip, and you're introducing something that's not in this passage.
Confirmation of other realms. That's what I'm coming to. It is not a confirmation of other passages which will tell us of our individual election of God.
No, it's not. In fact, it counters them. It shows that the purpose of God is in Christ. And outside that, people are not within the purpose of God. And I only come into the good of that the moment I get saved. Mm-hmm. You ask Paul, who was in Christ before me? And he'll tell you, Romans 16. Mm-hmm. So there is the purpose of God, and here it is, worked out in time. In that men and women are brought into this purpose. But you trace that purpose back. It goes back before eternal time. That expression, three times, I judge, indicates the chronology of the ages. And before that began, God had a purpose. It was in Christ he had his purpose. Mm-hmm. And it's worked out.
And I think the point you're making, brother, is developed in the next verse. And I agree totally. God brought us to light through the gospel.
God brought us to light through the gospel. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Is the purpose what we have earlier in the verse called us with an holy calling or unto a holy calling? Is that the purpose, or is it in relation to gift?
I had thought, using the dative, you know that this is translated with the ablative, but it's using the dative to a holy calling. That's the purpose.
So that's
the object. Yes. Now we'll move on, unless someone has some other comment. Verse 10. Now made manifest, here's the complete unfolding of its real character, by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And this will be the same word as our brother will dwell upon in chapter 4, the outshining, the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I judge that tense there indicates in summary form, everything from incarnation right down until crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Hmm. It's the appearing of Jesus Christ. Come on, brother.
From the incarnation onward.
The whole...
Not in chapter 4 here.
No.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
All right. Now, in that appearing of Jesus Christ, that is his incarnation, and all that flowed from it, right up to his ascension, he hath abolished death. He hath, on the one hand, he hath rendered powerless, defeated death, and I judge in his resurrection, and hath, at the same time, on the other hand, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this immortality, I think, here is incorruptibility,
mm-hmm.
and it is that which will be fully entered into when the Lord comes back.
We commenced the chapter by thinking of the promise of life, and we noticed that this was a man facing death. Isn't this a tremendous encouragement as he goes back to the purpose of God? And then he swings from a past time, and now he goes way on and talks about, my soul is safe, for I've life. My body is safe. There's incorruptibility. And all of this is involved in this great purpose that encourages our mighty languages in prison.
That's right. Thank you. That is good. God, life and immortality, incorruptibility, incorruptible God of Romans 1, and we have an incorruptible inheritance, and an incorruptible spirit, and so on. And here is the full incorruptibility that has been unfolded by the work of Christ.
Have you something? Is that not why Timothy has no need to be ashamed?
Yes.
Because of all these things that are stated. You see, there is a sense, I think, since the resurrection of Christ, that there's more light on the great subjects that were more or less difficult enough for the Old Testament saints to understand. Now, I know they had light, but I thought that that brought a whole lot more light on the great subject of resurrection and the raising of bodies and so on.
And the great thing, theme is that he has abolished death, stripped death of its power. The same word as you have in Romans 6 in connection with the body of sin might be, what's that word? Body of sin might be destroyed.
Yeah.
And the same word as Hebrews chapter 2, destroyed him, rendered powerless,
yeah,
him that had the power of death. Here's the triumphant effect of the resurrection of Christ. Mm-hmm. I'd rather have something.
Very simple thought, Jim. An incidental reference to the deity of Christ. God is the agent of salvation in the former verse.
Yeah.
And here it's a plenary statement, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you.
The epistles, they speak a lot about God, our Savior. Here is Jesus Christ, right, our Savior.
When we speak of incorruptibility or immortality, it never refers to the soul. So he's brought life that we now have, and incorruptibility in the resurrection or the rapture.
Yes.
Would you say that?
Yes, that's correct.
Yeah.
Immortality only occurs twice, 1 Corinthians 15, immortality and immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Help me, Jim. Death made powerless here in the context of his incarnation. Hebrews 2, it's directly referred to as death, destroyed him at the power of death, that is the devil. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's in relation to his coming. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Or do you take the latter to be a bit different from these first two?
I take them all, Brother Ronnie, to refer to his resurrection. That is, in Hebrews chapter 2, that he destroyed him that had the power of death. How did he do that? He did it in his resurrection. That is, coming out of the grave, he robbed Satan of his power. And I think that's true of each of them. It is his resurrection that is the answer to all these problems. And here he has destroyed death. How did he do it? By rising from coming out of the grave. He's the risen man. No, you don't agree.
Yes, I appreciate what you're saying. I'm just saying the context in each case, it takes you right back to him coming in, incarnation, his death, and finally his coming. They're all associated, obviously, with the
ground,
but the background is different context.
Yeah. Thanks, Ron. Yeah. Now, we're on to this great gospel. I have no need to be ashamed of it, because it is brought, it has done something that nothing else could do. The man was under the enemy, death. And now, in this great message, there is presented the incorruptibility that's been brought to light through the gospel. And now he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the nations. And you can get in these words the different functions that indeed he fulfilled in the ministry that was put within his hand. And he said, in light of the promise of life and the purpose of God, here is the preaching of the gospel, and I am the appointed agent at this particular point.
Is that why that in verse 11 the I is so emphatic? He's indicating that with all of this tremendous thing, and here am I, who am I? And I have a great part in it.
And the appointment, of course, is not by any human agency. It's the word, simply the word set or placed. And I take it God placed him and put him there and set him a task to do. And that was, first of all, with a herald with a trumpet, and then the apostle with his credentials, an ambassador for the risen Christ, and a teacher with a book. I'm going to unfold to you the whole purposes of God, the pictures that he uses to show what God is doing now at this present time through the gospel.
in verse 11, is there any sense of chronology in the three words that he uses? We would normally put apostle first because of the authority involved. But whether there is or not, it is interesting that he uses the word preacher at the beginning. Now, is it not so that in 1 Timothy, the charge or the trust that was given to Timothy was something that had to be preserved? Whereas in this epistle, it's something that has to be proclaimed, preach the word. And then later on in Titus, the same trust, of course, has to be practiced in the day-by-day living of the Christian. But is there any chronology involved?
I personally hadn't thought of any, Jim, unless you can help us and tell us. I hadn't thought so. Unless, have you got some thought on that? The closing clause, do you leave that out? Of the Gentiles?
Mm-hmm.
No. Of the Gentiles? Mm-hmm. Of the nations? That is, his commission and authority runs worldwide?
But the Rabbis leave that out.
Sorry, I didn't notice that. I hadn't noticed that.
I wonder, Brother Aaron, is the chronology as it was experienced in the life of Timothy? He firstly knew Paul as a teacher, or as a preacher. Then he realized something of the apostolic authority as he labored with him, and now as a teacher, chapter 2 and verse 3.
Thank you, Brother Walter. I hadn't noticed that. That is interesting. That could well be.
I was going to ask you, is there a kind of a parallel here? He had said to Timothy, you have a gift. If you exercise that gift, it'll get you into trouble. Now he says, Timothy, I got a gift. And he said, it got me into trouble. Verse 12, for which cause I suffer.
Yes.
So what Paul preached to the other man was something that he had paid the price for in his own life.
That's helpful, David. That's very, very good. Which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. Be not thou therefore ashamed. I am not ashamed. And the reason why, for I know whom, and some translations will put in another little hymn there, I don't think it's necessary, but it just draws attention to the person, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, that's the same persuaded as you have up the chapter in verse number 5, persuaded that he is able to keep my deposit, that which I have committed unto him against that day.
A preacher and an apostle. I was thinking that he was a preacher, and then being an apostle, that added weight and authority to his preaching. Somewhat like what the Nicodemus said to the Lord, thou art a teacher come from God, and had been made to understand the weight and the authority of his word, as they did when he came down out of the mount. He taught them as one having authority. So here was preaching that had apostolic authority behind it.
Thank you. That's what Brother Walter was drawing attention to, really, in connection with Timothy. Timothy would first have heard him as a preacher, then recognized his apostolic authority, and then his teaching. Now, there's two questions in verse number 12, and it's this. To keep that which I have committed, my deposit. It's the word my deposit. To keep is the word to guard. We want to know my deposit. You can interpret that two ways. You can interpret it as that which has been given to me. Or you can interpret it in the reverse way, that which I have given to him, my deposit. Able to keep that deposit. What he's given to me, or what I've given to him. Now, I commit myself on it, and doubtless my brethren will correct me very smartly. I believe it is what I have committed to him, my deposit. I have placed with him my soul, my service, my life, my all. I have left it in his hand, and I'm perfectly satisfied that he's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. And again, I'll be interested in your interpretation of that day. I'll commit myself. I believe it's the judgment seat of Christ. So there's my views. Now, brethren, will you please come in?
Would this be one of the portions, Brother Jim, that we'd use in the mission field for eternal security, along with John 10, of course?
A number of passages we could use, Brother Danny. Yes, there would be no problem with that.
Jim, may I ask you two other questions before you come to your two? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. That knowing whom I have believed, that is more than the knowledge of conversion's day. Is this not the knowledge of a life? And it's a knowledge of God rather than a knowledge of Christ.
I had thought myself it was the knowledge of God that was emphasized, particularly paralleling it with Titus, where God is referred to in the context. But I would think that it would be more than just conversion. It is the confidence that I place in him. I know him. I have believed. He has proved faithful all along the way. I know that he's proved faithful in this very thing.
This is a life of a man who throughout every trial and vicissitude of life had proved and known God. And he's now facing death. And he says, I know him.
And I have confidence in him.
There are two words that are translated in our English language as know. One of them has the idea of knowing by one's own personal experience. That's not the word that is mentioned here, is it, Brother Jim? And if it isn't, what is actually meant by this phrase, I know whom I have believed?
I know is the word that indicates complete and full knowledge. Not basically the knowledge of experience, but it's knowledge as a unit of all that has been revealed. So I know him. Or if you want to put in the him, all right, I won't argue. I know him whom I have believed. And I judge that it is the confidence I put in him because of who he is. I think that.
My brother Albert, you're letting me struggle here.
No, no, I have nothing more to say. Go ahead.
I put you at something.
Brother Jim, was this Paul going to say the
text? Well, it was confidence, I believe, isn't it? It's his confidence in the one whom he has come to know. And he has come to know him completely, and all the experiences of life have added to that. Brother David?
I was going to ask you just on the question of my deposit. Our brother Usher here said about using the verse for eternal security. I'm perfectly agreed with you that it's Paul's deposit with the Lord. I don't think I don't think language would really bear it at all. My deposit must be mine to someone else, not someone else's to me. But at the same time, I don't think the verse is really talking about eternal security.
Yeah.
It's not the salvation of his soul, it's the service of his life. He said in the preaching of this gospel, it has cost me my time, my reputation. He said a lot of things I have had to let go. He said, I leave him with him for that day. And we'll all be shown in that day exactly what I was doing and so on.
Yes, the other view has come up often, Brother David, as you will know, because the same expression is used in chapter 6 of the first epistle, my deposit, and it's used a little bit later here in this, the next verse, keep by the Holy Spirit, a good thing which you've committed unto thee. The three have been sometimes paralleled, and trying to bring them into the same line of teaching, this one is what he has deposited with me. I don't agree, as you know. I believe the language demands that it's what I have deposited with him.
The other two, neither of them is associated with a personal pronoun.
No. All right.
It's just the deposit in the other two, but here it's my deposit, which must be what you say.
May I, in my simplicity, link John 17, verse 3. The Lord said, this is life eternal, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Is that the same?
I think your simplicity will be all right, Brother Robert. Yes, that will do.
Yes.
Yes, we've been brought to know him through Christ. It's God we know. The true God, 1 John 5, we know him through Christ.
This is not the simplest way to look at this verse, that the apostle, in view of all the afflictions, the defections, and the apparent failure of the work that was given to him and his colleagues. He's able to say, I know whom I have believed for. He's able to keep that which I've deposited to him for that day, against that day. And what he's actually saying is that in the end, brethren and sisters, the gospel is going to triumph, whatever the appearances may be for the moment.
That's right. Thank you, Brother Jim. Now we move on. Well, just a word on that, against that day. I believe that it is, as I've said, the judgment seat of Christ. When all this will come out, the persecution and all the problems that were met and the perils that were faced, it will all come out in chapter 4, and we'll have that a third reference to that day in this epistle, and our brother will handle that. There's a crown waiting on that day. Now, I'm going to ask you, please, because time does, oh dear me, yes, time goes on quickly. I didn't realize it had gone too quickly. Verse 13, hold fast the form or the pattern of sound words. That's health-giving words. And I would put the next little sentence in brackets, parenthetic, which thou hast heard of me. So I would link the hold fast, the form of sound words, in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That's how I hold them. And the pattern or the form of sound words is, I judge, in the sense of the standard. You have now got a pattern that I have given to you. You measure things by that. Is that the idea?
This expression, faith and love, you said, that's how does it? So with the in faith, that would be his confidence in what he's holding. In love would be how he expresses it to others.
That's good.
Is that the idea?
That's the idea. That is, he's holding it in faith and love. The word that you get here, the form, is used in 1 Timothy 1. He was a pattern of God's mercy reaching out to the sinner. And now he's saying, I'm giving you the pattern, and what I've communicated to you, you measure things against that pattern. Now again, I'll keep you moving, brethren, to verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, and I judge that that's the sound words and all that's associated with the gospel, which was committed unto thee, that's the deposit, guard through the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us, the one who's taken up his residence in us. Now, you guard that by the power of the Spirit of God.
I like to link that with what you've already said about him leaving his deposit in God's hands.
Yes.
So now he looks at Timothy, he has got a deposit, and he says, it's not by your own strength, but it'll be by the power of the Holy Ghost that will be kept.
Yes.
So that keeps me in the two in power, if you understand.
Yes.
And this is the only reference to the Holy Spirit in this epistle. Yes.
Very good.
Could we say, Brother Jim, in relation to this, being the only reference to the Holy Spirit, and there are many, many references to the Word of God, thinking of Timothy, 2 Timothy, of the second epistles being last day conditions, that as we come to last day conditions, there's more of an emphasis on the Word of God than the Spirit of God. I'm thinking of all of the charismatic confusion.
Yes. I think that would be a fair deduction. That we measure things, you see, the pattern of sound words, of health-giving words, it's the active sense in that, or giving in the gospel and through the gospel and because of the gospel that which is health-giving to the people who hear it. Now, that pattern is there, and it's this pattern that is now communicated and defended by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. But that's in the Scripture. That's in the Word of God. And it's that that we preach, and the Spirit of God enables us to guard it.
You've maybe covered partly just with those remarks. Do you more or less equate the form of sound words, verse 13, and the good thing committed in verse 14? Do you more or less?
More or less.
Well, what then is the difference in the two verses? Superficially, they seem to be saying the same thing.
Yes.
Hold fast the form, guard the deposit. Is that being repetition?
Certainly not. No, it would be rather the idea of pressing home upon Timothy that he had a personal responsibility in it. It's what has been given to you. Here's a treasure that's been entrusted to you, Timothy.
Now you got it. He's explained what it is, but now he explains the importance of it in Timothy's connection.
You more or less say, verse 13, he says, now Timothy, get a hold of it.
Mm-hmm.
Grasp it.
Yeah.
Verse 14, he says, once you've grasped it yourself, Timothy, guard it.
Guard it.
There's nothing does truth so much damage as men trying to guard it. You haven't even grasped it.
That's a fire. That's, you need to think that one over, David.
The good thing is the thought of a true deposit, isn't it? The contrast with the counterfeit.
Counterfeit, yeah.
The Apostle Paul is now called upon to hand on his deposit. His life is finished. The idea of a good deposit, contrast with the counterfeit, is this, that it's collectible at any time. Timothy was being reminded of that, was he not? The day would come very quickly, quicker than he thought perhaps, when he would have to hand on the deposit. So meanwhile, he's told to hold fast the form of sound words so that he might be able to hand on the deposit when the day comes.
Thank you, Jim. That's good. Now I'm pressing on to verse 15, brethren. 5 minutes left. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Now we could have some point of the brethren will come in very quickly, be turned away from me, and then he names two men. We don't know anything more about them than the mention of their names. Now why did they turn away from Paul? Is this some doctrinal defection? Is this some personal matter? What is it? My own feeling is, if for what it's worth, is that they simply got a bit frightened whenever he was arrested, and they more or less refused to stand with him in connection with the peril in which he was now placed. And in that way, they had manifested disloyalty, because I would support that, at least in the context, from the use of Onesiphorus, that he did the very opposite. He sought him out. He stood with me. He came to Rome and he stood by me. Now here's a man who has not joined in that defection. I'd be like to hear what my brother thinks.
If you think of the second man or the man himself, not ashamed. I thought the other two boys were ashamed.
Well, that's the point. Not more or less what I'm saying.
But what you're saying. You see, and that's in the context, you see, Timothy's not to be ashamed in verse 8.
Yes.
And Paul in verse 12, he says, I'm not ashamed. And he says, again, he says, I'm not ashamed. These men were not ashamed. This man was not ashamed of my chain. I thought that other boys were ashamed.
Okay. Exactly. So in that way, they turned away from him.
Was it that they had turned away from Paul personally, or that they had turned away from the truth in light of Revelation 2, where they were still holding truth, the church at Ephesus? Were they turned away from Paul personally or from truth?
Would you not agree, though, Jim, that when you would turn away from Paul, you would be turning away from the truth?
Well, how is it in Revelation 2 that they have been holding truth, testing and so on?
Oh, you mean at Ephesus?
Yes.
But that's the assembly generally. Here he's talking in wider terms, all that are in Asia. That's the Lord's message.
Yes,
that's where you're quoting from.
Yes, the point is they were still holding truth.
Yes.
In Revelation 2.
Uh-huh.
And here they had turned away. I took it, turned away from Paul personally, mm-hmm. and not so much having turned away from truth.
Well, that would maybe, we could maybe look at that as the same, as an example of what our brother has just been saying. You know, that they were ashamed of him. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed to take their stand with him and say, well, just let him go his own way. And in that way, they were disloyal. Yeah, I take your point. Turning away from the apostle personally and still holding truth doctrine.
Would that not be borne out by the fact that Paul doesn't in any way criticize these two men? He just states the fact of those who have turned away from me, these two.
Yes.
Now, it does say here that all they in Asia, is this all of what we know today as Turkey, Asia Minor, all the Christians there, or does it mean people who were from that area in Rome at this time had not stood by Paul? They were ashamed of him.
No, I thought it was rather wider than your second, Jim. I did. I thought that the folk in Asia Minor, not Asia Minor, that's the wrong, the Roman province of Asia, had simply
expressed the fact that they weren't standing with Paul. They weren't going to be associated with the testimony in that way that would bring them into persecution from the Roman Empire. I thought that that was the idea. Now, as time has gone,
in verse number 15, they were taking the path of least resistance. I don't think perhaps it was a question of them not being saved or apostate.
Mm-hmm.
They were just willing not to face the persecution. The cost was too great for them.
That's right. Thank you. Now, I want to close. I'm just going to make one comment, because it sometimes comes up in the last verses here. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. It would seem that Onesiphorus, maybe, having been at Rome, maybe was on the journey back, and that's why he makes a difference between Onesiphorus and his household. There's a lot of nonsense talked about Onesiphorus being dead and praying for the dead and so on and all that kind of thing, but that's nothing of that in the passage. Onesiphorus is just not with his household at the moment, and then he speaks so warmly and refreshingly of Onesiphorus. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. He often refreshed me. How many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. When he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently. And finally, at the very risk of his life, probably. Now, you get this other little parenthetic expression, the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. I'm going to leave you with a problem. Is that day the same day as the one that we have up the chapter, and I said to be the day of the judgment seat of Christ? Is it the same day as chapter 4? My own feeling is, it is. That brings you to another problem. How do you find mercy? The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. Maybe I should ask Mr. Alvin, Mr. McShane. My answer would be, very quickly, that we all need mercy. We all need mercy.
Yeah.
And he's just pinpointing.
And that we will be manifest in that day. It was mercy. That was
exactly. Thank you very much, sir. Yeah.